reading this statement concerning the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything can believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it.
In that sufficient word of God, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us that an event will take place that will involve every single person, from Adam and Eve to the last person conceived. The event is the last judgment. All people will be divided into two groups, and they will hear one of two statements. Verse 34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" What an inheritance that will be. Our minds can't fathom. But now listen to what verse 41 says about the other group. "Then he," the king, "will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Horrific words. And once that judgment is given, that punishment will never change. All hope will cease for those people. That's the most, in my mind, the most horrific part to think about. All hope ceases. There is none. Those two statements, those two futures, are infinitely different. And the last judgment is going to happen. Nothing can stop it from happening. Therefore, it is more significant than any other event we face. What will happen at the last judgment is far more significant than what happens with COVID. What will happen at the last judgment is far more significant than what will happen with global warming, no matter what you think about global warming, wherever you land on that. What will happen at the last judgment is more significant than the outcome of political tensions. What will happen at the last judgment is far more important than what will or is happening to one's economic situation. And the list could go on and on of current events. No event any person faces compares in magnitude to this event of the last judgment. And it's coming. Nothing can stop it from coming. And we don't know when it will occur. It could be another 2,000 years from now. It could be 2 years from now. It could be 2 months from now. It is possible that the last judgment could occur before any other event the world is right now concerned about. That's my introduction to our text this morning. I've given it to help us understand what the Apostle Paul says in the text we're going to look at. More specifically, help us understand the way Paul lived. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going through 1 Corinthians in the mornings here at First Church, going through this book passage by passage. We started chapter 9 last week. Today we're going to focus on verses 13 through 23. The Apostle Paul does not mention the last judgment in our text, but it is undoubtedly one of the reasons behind his goal, his motivation for life that we see here. I'll try to make that clear. If you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God whenever we have our scripture reading. We recognize that this is His holy word, His sufficient holy word to us. We stand in honor of Him. We recognize we're hearing Him. And beginning in verse 13, we read, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of those rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these words from the Apostle Paul, written through the work of your Holy Spirit, your inspiration. And we pray, Father, that we would grasp what Paul is declaring, and that you would shape and mold our lives, our living accordingly. Help us live well. Help us live for what truly matters. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin by reminding us of the context of this passage we just read. That's my first overall point, the context. I showed you the context last week. I am showing you it again today, and I probably will show it to you again next week as well, because you can't understand these verses we're going through apart from this context. If I could give a 10-hour sermon on this section we're going through right now in 1 Corinthians, that would be great. I could just cover it all at one time, but that's not possible. So I give a review, all right? Here's my review. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are one section in which Paul is dealing with a seemingly small matter, namely food offered to idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 begins with the words, "Now concerning food sacrificed to idols." And in chapter 10, Paul is still talking about that matter. You can see that on the screen because he again mentions food offered to idols. The mention of that matter at the beginning of chapter 8 and toward the end of chapter 10 shows that these chapters are connected, what I'm calling a section of the book of Corinthians. Now, we don't deal with food sacrificed to idols in our culture, so to us it seems insignificant for that reason. But even if we did deal with food sacrificed to idols in our culture, we might listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the matter and respond with the attitude of, "Yeah, whatever, Paul, it's not that big of a deal. We all know idols don't exist. It's just food. What we do with it really doesn't matter. That. Why don't you talk about something important, Paul? This is so insignificant." We might think that way. But the Apostle Paul knew that this was not a small matter. For the Apostle Paul knew that how one deals with the matter, with the issue of food sacrifice to idols, very well could have a bearing on what happens to us and or other people when we stand before God at the last judgment. I'm going to just say that again. I ask you to let this sink in because it will help you correctly understand our passage. Paul knew that how one deals with the matter of food sacrifice to idols very well could have a bearing on what happens at the last judgment. That's why Paul spends three chapters addressing this seemingly small issue of how the Corinthians were dealing with food sacrifice to idols. And that's why we should not quickly blow through this section. There is very significant truth here for us. I showed you last week that the chapters are really about Christian living. What freedoms do we actually have as Christians? And how do we use those freedoms? As both a review and digging deeper into this whole section, let me remind you of an important statement that Paul makes in chapter 8, verse 9. In this verse, Paul is talking to those who thought they had this freedom, more so even the right, to go into a pagan temple and eat a meal of food that was sacrificed to an idol. Paul points out how their so-called right might affect another person. Quote, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, when we read that verse, it's easy to conclude that Paul means, well, you might cause your fellow Christian to stumble for a moment, you know, lose their sanctification for a moment. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying something much more significant. Paul is saying your act, your so-called right, might cause them to stumble right back into paganism and hence face eternity in hell. If you think I'm exaggerating, let me remind you what Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 8, quote, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Now, in this verse, Paul says, brother for whom Christ died, so we easily conclude, well, Paul here is talking about Christians, and hence, looking at this verse in verse 8 above, we might easily conclude again that Paul is talking about causing a Christian brother to stumble for a moment of time, lose their sanctification for a moment of time, but that's not a good conclusion. Note the word destroyed. When Paul uses that word, he means eternal ruin. He means hell. Now, since you think I might be exaggerating that, I'm going to read to you some from some commentaries and explain. I want to just dig into this for a moment. I want to make this really crystal clear. Here's what Gordon Fee writes in his commentary. In saying that the brother or sister is destroyed, Paul most likely is referring to eternal loss, not simply some internal falling apart because one is behaving contrary to the dictates of conscience. That the later idea, that merely the conscience here is being affected, that later idea is altogether too modern, he says. Gordon Fee is saying, you know, we've recently invented this conclusion that it's just the conscience here that is affected, but it's not at all what Paul means. He goes on to explain Paul's meaning, quote, elsewhere in Paul this word, and he's referring to the word translated destroyed, invariably refers to eternal ruin. Gordon Fee is saying, when you study how Paul uses the word destroyed, you have to conclude his meaning is eternal ruin. I'll give you an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, it's one group, and among those who are perishing, that's the other group. And the word translated perishing in this verse is the same Greek word translated destroyed. And that's just one example of Paul using this word to mean eternally cursed, eternally ruined. So in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is not merely talking about the person's conscience being messed up for a moment of time. He's talking about their eternity, about what will happen at the last judgment. Paul speaks of them as being a brother for whom Christ died because that's what they appear to be to us. But dear friends, we don't always know what's going on in the hearts of the people around us. There are people who go to church and even become members of a church for a time, and then they fall away from Christ. That doesn't mean they lost the gift of salvation. It means they never had the gift. Paul is saying we have to live and act to help each other with that in mind. You don't always know what's going on in the hearts of people around you. I'll read some more of what Gordon Fee says in his commentary to help us understand the situation Paul's talking about. Quote, "What is in view is a former idolater falling back into the grips of idolatry. Only one who takes seriously, as Paul did, the demonic character of idolatry." See chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, and we're going to get to that. That's part of this section we're in. We're going to get to that demonic nature of this idolatry. Fee says, only when you understand that can you appreciate the grip it has on the lives of those who are bound by its powers. For such people to return to idolatry meant to come back under its power and thus suffer eternal loss. That's what Paul is talking about in our passage. The person starts coming to church, and therefore we conclude the person's, you know, fellow Christian, as we should conclude that, but that's not always the case. And Paul is saying, by your actions, by the use of your freedom, this so-called right of yours, you might lead this person right back into paganism and thus into hell, into destruction. That's how serious this is. Now, just in case that conclusion about verse 11 is hard for you to accept, I'm going to read from one other commentary. I want to emphasize this because this will help us understand chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. This is from Thomas Schreiner's commentary. He happens to be my favorite New Testament commentator, New Testament scholar. He writes, "Some interpreters maintain that the warning relates to spiritual injury, but cannot be equated with end-time destruction. Such a reading, however, does not do justice to the meaning of the word destroy here, nor does it account for Paul's warnings, as we shall see in chapter 9, verses 23 through 10:22. Eating in the temple of idols constitutes idolatry, and no one who makes a practice of committing idolatry will inherit God's kingdom." And he quotes some more verses. And again, we're going to get to those warnings that Schreiner mentions in our ongoing study of this. But right now, I simply hope you are convinced that the situation Paul is addressing is eternally significant. It's serious. Paul is saying what you see as your Christian freedom, your right, might actually cause your brother, the person who goes to church with you, but maybe who isn't truly a Christian, to end up in hell. That's how serious this seemingly insignificant matter of food sacrifice to an idol is. And therefore, Paul says at the end of chapter 8, verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." I'll word what we're learning this way. As Paul lived, he thought about the last judgment, and so should we. Paul thought about the truth that people need Jesus, and they need to grow in Jesus. They need to be discipled. They need to be sanctified in Jesus. Paul didn't want anyone to stumble and fall into hell. He certainly did not want to be part of the reason for them doing so. That's the message of chapter 8. Verses 9 and 11 are a good summary of that chapter. "Take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak, lest they be destroyed." And then in chapter 9, Paul emphasizes what he's saying by pointing at himself as an example. He explains that he gave up a right so that the Corinthians might know and enjoy the gospel of Jesus. I explained last week that Paul gives a very thorough, irrefutable argument that ministers deserve to be paid, to be compensated. But then in verse 12 of chapter 9, Paul makes this important statement concerning himself and the other associates who helped him in his ministry, quote, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Paul and his associates never asked for compensation. They gave up their right to compensation in order to remove all the obstacles to the gospel. As Paul brought the gospel to Corinth, a pagan city, he didn't want them turning away from Jesus with the accusation that Jesus was being sold. You know, that people were making money off of Jesus. For Paul, making known the gospel of Jesus was of utmost importance. He did not want anything to get in the way of that. Paul was constantly concerned for people's eternity. He was thinking about what's going to happen to all people. That's the context leading up to our passage this morning. I know I spent a lot of time on that, but again, you have to understand the context to fully appreciate the verses that we are now going to focus on that I will explain under the simple heading, the content. And in parenthesis, I'm going to put Paul's ministry, because that's what the content is about. Paul's ministry. We've looked at the context of our passage. Now we're going to look at the content of the passage, which concerns Paul's ministry. Verses 15 through 18, we see Paul's joy in ministry. That's the subheading I give you. Paul's joy in ministry. Look at the verses with me. Paul speaks of boasting and presenting the gospel free of charge. Now, that might sound strange in our ears. We might wonder, you know, is Paul here bragging about being a better or more giving apostle than the other apostles? But that's not at all what he's doing. Paul is not bragging. He's not trying to outshine other ministers. Paul's use of the word boasting is positive. He's saying, My joy is presenting the gospel for free. Paul says his reward is presenting the gospel for free. Paul was at times financially supported by churches. He gladly received that support and was thankful for that support. I showed you that last week. But his joy, his great joy, was going to places where the gospel had never been heard and proclaiming it there free of charge. If Paul had to make tents to do that, well, he made tents. If people donated to his ministry, he accepted it. Paul lived to make known the gospel free of charge in places where it had never been heard. That was his joy. Why? Because he was concerned for people's eternity. He didn't want money to be an obstacle to them hearing about Jesus. That becomes clear in the next verses. In the next verses, verses 19 through 23, Paul explains what he was willing to do to make the gospel known. I'm going to call this subheading Paul's servant flexibility in ministry. Paul's servant flexibility in ministry. Paul had a beautiful servant flexibility in ministry. Listen to verse 19. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that," and notice here, this is a purpose statement. Why does he make himself a servant to all people? "That," here's my purpose, here's my goal, "I might win more of them." I don't want to win them. I want to win them for what? For Christ. That verse reveals to us more of Paul's heart, his goal, his passion. He wanted to win people to Christ. Paul knew Christ is coming again. He knew people will stand before Christ for the last judgment, and there is going to be one of two eternal destinations, and Paul wanted to win people to Christ. So much so, he was willing to be a servant to all people. Now, one way Paul would serve people is by changing how he lived. Remember, I said this is all about Christian living, and Paul changed how he lived. That's what we see next in our passage. He changed how he lived. Paul goes on to mention groups of people he ministered to in different ways. The first group he mentions is surprising. Verse 20, he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. That's surprising because Paul was a Jew. So why would he say he became a Jew? He was a Jew. Answer, as a Christian, Paul knew that the finished work of Christ brought to an end all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. For instance, Paul knew he no longer had to follow kosher laws. Because of the coming of Christ, he no longer had to follow kosher laws. I'll word it in a way I think we can appreciate. Paul knew he could enjoy bacon, shrimp, and lobster and such things. All right? You know, think how nice it is to add bacon to the menu. Paul knew I can do that now because Christ has come. Because of Christ, he could order a bacon burger if he wanted to, all right? He was free from the ceremonial laws that came to an end with the first advent of Jesus. But what Paul is saying is this, to win his fellow Jews to Jesus, when Paul was with them, he followed all of the Jewish ceremonial law. He did so because he didn't want any of his actions, whether it was eating a certain food or some other action, some other ceremonial law, to be an obstacle for a fellow Jew becoming a Christian. He wanted to remove any stumbling blocks. I'll live however I have to live to remove them. Look at what he says at the end of verse 20, quote, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law. Again, he realized, I'm not under ceremonial law anymore. But he became as one under the law. Why? That I might win those under that ceremonial law, are my fellow Jewish people. When he was with his fellow Jews, he followed the Jewish ceremonial laws, even though he knew Christ freed him from those laws. Now, Paul not only ministered to Jewish people, he also ministered to Gentiles. Matter of fact, Paul was called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, so he was often with Gentiles. He was traveling to cities like Corinth to bring them the gospel. And guess what Paul did when he was with the Gentiles? Answer, well, he lived like the Gentiles. Look at what he says in verse 21, quote, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? Again, his purpose statement, that I might win those outside the law. Paul is again talking about the ceremonial law. Note that it says he was never outside of the law of God, the law of Christ. That means he would never go against God's moral law. I'll put the truth this way. Paul would never sin to make sinners comfortable. He'd never do that. He wouldn't go out there and sin, join in sin in order to make sinners comfortable. No way. The moral law was his law. It's the law of God. It's our law. But Paul would gladly change how and what he ate in such things if it meant he could remove an obstacle to the gospel. So, for instance, Paul would gladly enter the home of a Gentile and eat with a Gentile. That's something the Jewish people would not do. They wouldn't go into the home of a Gentile. But when Paul was with the Gentiles, he would gladly go into their homes. He would gladly eat with them. Not doing so would have been a major obstacle to the gospel. Think about it. It's not a very strong message to say, hey, join me in following Christ. It's hard to give that message when you're not willing to enter a person's home, eat with them, join me in following Christ, but I'm not coming into your house. Sorry. That just doesn't go. So Paul would gladly eat with the Gentiles, and he would eat the foods they ate. And he was never hypocritical about this. Never hypocritical. Paul was very open about how he lived. We see that here in this chapter, in which he explains how he lived. He wasn't a hypocrite. Paul was a follower of Christ, doing whatever he could to win people to Christ. For the sake of the gospel, to build relationships, he would live according to the culture of the people he was ministering to. Paul gladly served them in that way. There's actually a passage in which we see Paul was not a hypocrite, because in the passage he addresses hypocrisy. Look at Galatians chapter 2 with me, quote, "But when Cephas is Peter, that's another name for Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, the Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" In this passage, we see Paul upset with Cephas, who's Peter. At first, Peter was doing what he should have been doing. He was eating with the Gentiles. But then certain important to Peter people came, Jewish people came, and Peter was concerned about what they would think about him, so he stopped eating with the Gentiles. "Well, now I'm going to act differently because, you know, these people who are important to me are here. I'm not going to do this anymore." That was hypocritical. And others joined him in that. Paul would never do that. Paul openly served whoever he was with, whatever city he was in, whatever village he was in. He lived according to their ways, according to their customs. He did so as long as it was not against God's moral law. He never wanted to sin, of course. And he purposely did it for the sake of the gospel, to win people to Christ. Paul did so for the Jews. He did so for the Gentiles. And he mentions a third group as well. In verse 22, he writes, "To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Paul most likely mentions this group, the weak, because of the matter of food sacrifice to idols. I reminded you earlier that there were people in Corinth who didn't care how their actions affected other people who they considered to be weak. Those who went into the pagan temples, they considered other Christians to be weak. Paul says, "Well, I became weak for the sake of the weak." And we should understand that Paul means those the culture considered to be weak. Paul would come alongside anyone and remove whatever obstacles he could to win them to Christ. Paul had a servant flexibility in ministry because he wanted to spread the gospel. For Paul knew, listen, every single person, as you're walking down streets, driving down roads, driving down freeways, every single person you see or pass will stand before God. Go one place or the other. And he knew the difference is the gospel. The difference between one place and the other is the gospel of Jesus. That's the only difference. Dear friends, the only way people will have a glorious eternity is if they hear about Jesus and they repent of their sins and they turn in faith to Jesus. Otherwise, it's eternity and hell. I don't care who the person is, what they do. That's the reality. Paul knew that. So he wanted to win people to Christ, and he had this servant flexibility. Now, with that servant flexibility, I also want to point out that Paul had a servant inflexibility. What stands out throughout this passage is that Paul never changed the gospel message. For when you change the message, you are not winning people for Christ. When you don't want to talk about sin, you're not winning people for Christ. When you don't want to use the word repent, you're not winning people for Christ. When you don't want to say that Jesus is the one and the only way to glorious eternity, you're not winning people to Christ. Paul was inflexible when it came to the message of the gospel, and we should be inflexible with that as well. The gospel will offend some people. We dare not get rid of that offense. But in other ways, we can be flexible. That's the point. And the passage is calling us to be flexible in order to win people to Christ. So let's talk about the application then. Today we've looked at the context of our passage, we've looked at the content of our passage, and now the application. And I'm going to start with a missionary example of application. Hudson Taylor provides one of the great missionary examples of this, of the call of this passage. Hudson Taylor went to China in the 1800s, and for the sake of winning the Chinese people to Christ, he dressed like them. He shaved his head the same way the Chinese men shaved their head. Some missionaries mocked Taylor for this. But Taylor knew that his dress and his hairstyle had been an obstacle for the gospel, and so he changed it. Taylor had a servant flexibility, and this passage is calling us to have the same servant flexibility. If you can change something in your life to help win people to Christ, do it. That's the call of this passage. To do so requires prayer, thought, and servant commitment. We need to think about the people we can minister to. We need to think about our neighbors. We need to think about our coworkers. We need to think about people we meet in our community. We need to think about people we can win to Christ. We have the possibility of ministering to them. It might be as simple as inviting them over for a meal in your home and thinking about what you will serve at that meal. For some, a casual meal might be better. For others, maybe a fancy meal would be better. Be flexible. Think about the people you're ministering to. Here are some more examples. To win people for Christ, you might need to be more flexible with your schedule. You might have to set aside some time, some odd times. Or it might mean you wear less expensive clothing or drive a less expensive car. You might need to make sure your wealth doesn't intimidate, drive people away. What you need to do depends on the situation. It all depends on the people you're ministering to. There are no hard, fast rules here. It takes thought, prayer, and commitment to live like Paul did. You, so to speak, have to put yourself in the shoes of the person you're ministering to, trying to win for Christ. Is there anything that would keep this person from listening to you tell them the gospel? Is there anything that would keep this person from accepting an invitation to dinner in your home? Is there anything that would keep this person from wanting to do lunch with you? Is it something you can change without being disobedient to God? If so, then change it. Change it. I'll give you an example of commitment that Delray and I witnessed. When I was going to seminary a long time ago, we attended church in downtown Minneapolis, right? Old downtown Minneapolis. And what we witnessed is this. Even though many members of that church could easily afford really nice homes in the suburbs, some of them lived in inexpensive homes next to the church. They did so. Why? Because the suburb was an obstacle of bringing the gospel to the people around the church. So they gave up the suburb, and they lived by the church. Now that's servant flexibility. That's servant commitment. Now, Ripon is not Minneapolis, but the question we face is the same. What do we need to do to remove obstacles to the gospel? If we don't think about this and pray about it, if we're not passionate about it, it's not going to happen. We, and I'm very much including myself in this statement, we easily get into our comfort zones, don't we? Our way of life. And we like to stay there. Our comfort zone is nice. It's like a warm blanket on a cold night. Feels good. But we need to realize every day that we are warm and snuggly. The final day is approaching when every single person will hear one of two statements. Depart from me, you cursed, or come, you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom. So let's live like Paul lived. That's the call. Let's live like Paul lived. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, your word sometimes is hard to hear, hard to figure out how to apply, hard to apply. We come before you with all of that. We've heard your word, and now we pray that by your grace, by your power, by your mercy, we would be doers of your word. We don't have all the answers, but we know you do. We know that you can lead us and guide us to live as Paul lived, and we ask that you would help us to do so. We pray that you would work in the hearts of all of us and help us to think more consistently, daily, about the need for people to hear the gospel, and then help us to think about what we can do to win people to you by your mercy, your power, your word. Help us to do that unto your glory and honor, unto the salvation of many. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.